Good morning. If you have Bibles, we're going to be in Colossians, so you can go ahead and be trying to find that. It's a few pages near the back. If you were in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you need to keep going to the right. If you're in Revelation, you've gone too far. If you're in Genesis, you are way, way off. Head the other way. So that's where we're going to be this morning. When I was growing up, one of the greatest joys of my life was the week that the catalogs began to arrive. There was this time, this season of year, right before Christmas, a little before Christmas. I think it was like September, October-ish. Maybe even beginning of November, when the catalogs would start showing up. JCPenney would come, and it was this catalog from them, and it was like this thick, and it was full of mostly garbage. But at the back, that's where the toys were. Service merchandise would come, and service merchandise had toys, and I loved it. We would get them, we would flip through the catalog, we would talk about it. But my favorite catalog that would come, and somewhere after those catalogs, they had toys, but they weren't dedicated to it. One would show up that was dedicated just to toys, and it was the Toys R Us catalog. And it would come, and it was an event. There was a fight between siblings because there were wonders and marvels that you'd never dreamed of in the pages of this magazine. You'd never seen, you could have never dreamed that some of this stuff existed. Things that you could have, you heard about a kid two streets over that had a thing like this, but you didn't believe it was real because you'd never seen it with your eyes. And here in the pages of this glossy magazine that arrived at your house were these treasures that you just could never dream of. And Toys R Us, man, that was my favorite. Toys R Us had Jeffrey, the giraffe. Toys R Us is no more, sadly. They had this song that the commercials would come on. They intensified around this time because you were trying to pick out Christmas gifts. We had markers where we circled the things in the magazine, and we distributed them to, including the item number, in case someone accidentally bought the wrong RC car. We would distribute them to relatives that were might hopefully buy you gifts, and we loved it. And the commercials would come on, and it would be Jeffrey the giraffe singing, I don't ever want to grow up. I'm just a Toys R Us kid. So a few years ago, when it goes out of business, it was super sad. Like, they posted pictures like, I guess everyone grew up. I was like, oh, you just like killed my childhood. Like, what are you doing to me? Like, it's just a super sad thing to say. Because I don't want to grow up. And what they did was brilliant, was they tapped into this feeling that I think that we all have. We don't want to grow up, right? Like, I don't want adult problems, right? I don't want to do adult things. I don't want to do the things that are necessary in a day. I just kind of want to do my own thing. I just want to be a kid, right? And that was the idea. That's what they were brilliant at tapping into, was this feeling that I never, ever, ever want to grow up. I just want to play forever. And I don't know that we, at least some of us don't lose that, right? I am currently wearing a pair of red cement Jordan 3s. Now, I will tell you and confess to you that a man my age ought not be wearing such shoes. But one of the beauties of being my age is I do not care what you think about that. Like, I wanted them. I saw them. And I was like, I just decided I'd never had a pair of Jordans. It was a thing we couldn't afford when I was a kid. And my parents wisely, even if we could have afforded them, wouldn't have bought them for me. I didn't need them. But I wanted a pair of Jordans because I watched him play, man. I watched him play at North Carolina. I got to see him. I was watching TV when he took off wearing the threes from the free throw line and won the dunk contest. I was with my friends and we were amazed. So I wanted that. So this is like a mild, like, this is like a super mild, like, you know, midlife crisis. I didn't get a Corvette and a girlfriend. I bought shoes, like, right now. So I'm just kind of leaning into it. I have more shoes than you probably, but that's okay. It's fine. I think it's me hanging on to something, right, probably. And I don't want to think about it too much. I just want the shoes. So, but I don't know that we want to grow up. Now, and that's fine in some sense that we want to hang on to the sense of adventure that we had as a child, the sense of freedom. But in other ways, it's incredibly destructive when we don't want to grow up. This letter that Paul's writing, and that's what it is. It's a letter this guy named Paul writes. It's the fancy word is epistle, right? If you're collecting fancy words, it's epistle. And it's a word that means letter. So I don't know why you need it, but it's a letter that Paul is writing. And these epistles, these letters in the Bible, there's a bunch of them in the New Testament, particularly in kind of the back half of your Bible. There's a bunch of these letters, and they serve an important purpose. Roughly, so in the what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we hear the story of Jesus, right? We hear what he says about himself. We see what he does, the miracles he performs. We hear the fourfold witness of his death and resurrection. right? And we hear all of this, all of these amazing teachings that he does. And then in Acts, we have this history, right? It's the book of Acts that follows Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the order that we have them now. And Acts is this history of the spread of the church, right? Under persecution, it's the spread of the church. And then you have these letters. And these letters are either from one person to another or from one person to a church or a group of churches. And what they do, the function that they serve is really, really interesting. They answer some of the biggest questions about what does it matter that Jesus Christ died and rose again? How does that affect the way that I live my life? How does it affect my relationships? How does it change how I think and feel? And these letters were written sometimes to address specific problems, but the things that that were underneath the specific problems are universal issues. And they're written to say, hey, let me explain to you what Jesus has to do with that. So they're very, very helpful to us to study and to read. This is written by a guy named Paul. Paul is an interesting guy. You can read his story in the book of Acts. Paul was a Jew. He was born a Roman citizen. He grew up in the city of Tarsus, which is like on the north of the Mediterranean Sea, right? Like in the today where you'd be in the area of Turkey. So he grew up in Tarsus, a Jew, but a Roman citizen, which becomes important in his story. And then he moved to Jerusalem, right? So it's down a little bit on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. He grew up in Jerusalem, the capital, the main part of Israel, under Roman control, though. He moves to Jerusalem to study under this great leader called Gamaliel. And he goes to study under Gamaliel because he's the best scholar of the day. And so he goes down there and he moves down there. And he's a very, very zealous. He's very, very well educated, very, very successful, very, very faithful follower of God. He loves God and he loves the law, the Old Testament. He knows it so well. Paul would have most likely been able to quote almost the entire Old Testament. And on top of that, the teachings the writings of his teacher Gamaliel. He would have known all of those things by heart. And he saw this new upstart faith, these people that begin to follow Jesus, the people in the synagogues that he attended talking about what Jesus did, telling about the stories they'd heard about Jesus' death and resurrection, and telling stories about all the miracles that he had done. And Paul saw these people following this, what was called at the time the way, Paul saw this as an absolute affront to his faith. He was livid about it. We don't follow Jesus. He is not the Messiah. We don't do that. And he becomes heavy. He's going from like town to town to town, beating people up in the sanctuary, throwing them out. He actually stands there while Stephen, the first Christian martyr we know of, is stoned to death. And they all take their cloaks and they lay them down at Paul's feet while Stephen is stoned. And Paul stands there approvingly. One day he's going from Jerusalem up to this place called Damascus. And he is going to basically get a bunch of people beaten up and thrown out of the synagogues in Damascus. And all of a sudden, he has what we would call a religious experience, right? It's this vision, it's this bright light that strikes him blind and knocks him down on the ground. And this voice from heaven says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul says, "Who are you?" And the voice says, "I'm Jesus. Why are you persecuting me?" He has this experience with this risen Jesus from heaven, this risen and ascended Jesus. It changes his life forever, as something like that probably would. And so he begins to go around to the towns and he begins to preach and he begins to teach about Jesus. And he is not well received. The people in the synagogues are mad. The Christians are very, very hesitant. They're like, "Hey man, we've heard what you've been doing and you want to show up and preach about Jesus? Hard pass on that. We think you're just trying to find out who we are so you can beat us." And he's like, "Nope, not going to have that." So but he continues and he perseveres and he continues to preach and he becomes a huge influence in the church and the spread of the church. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite things about about Paul is Paul is incredibly well educated, incredibly smart. He knows scriptures. There's no one better qualified to go and take the message to other Jews, and God sends him to the Gentiles. He sends the poor fishermen who aren't very well educated to talk to the Jews in Jerusalem, and he sends Paul out to the rest of the world where they don't care about his impressive resume. God works where we're weak. It's amazing. So anyway, Paul is doing this and he goes out and he plants all these churches and he does this great missionary work and he does all these amazing things. And one of the things that he does is he writes letters and he wrote a lot of them. We have a lot of them collected in the Bible. I want to read to you just a little bit of this one. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, All right, let's stop right there. So here's the deal. Paul has not only that vision, but that on road to Damascus, but he has another vision, another experience of God, where Jesus commissions him to be an apostle. An apostle is a special thing in the Bible. An apostle is someone who was a witness of Christ, right? And so Paul is an apostle, but calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. And it's not just a title he took on himself. The other apostles in Jerusalem that knew Jesus personally, they affirm this. They're like, yeah, for sure. Everything that you're saying is exactly right. We affirm that you too have been called to be an apostle. It's someone with the designation set aside by the call of God to do a specific thing. It was on earth, it was this, what we call the 12 disciples, like the 12 apostles. It was those guys that had this special authority to reveal things, to say things, to preach things that carried a certain weight and a certain authority. And Paul is writing this letter and he calls himself, he doesn't always do this in his letters, but he says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is important. It's important because he is claiming an authority for himself, right? He's claiming an authority has been given to him. And that's a big deal, right? Because what it means is that these Colossians, who we're going to find out in a second, have never met him. These Colossians, Paul has a thing to say to them, and they have to receive it. They need to receive it in its goodness, in the parts they love and the parts that they don't, because of the authority Paul has as his commissioned, equipped by the Holy Spirit, role as an apostle. It has an authority, right? Some things have an authority in your life and some things don't, right? Like when you get the mail, right? If you got a letter and you get some mail, right? And it comes in and you're like, oh, well, this is a bill. I need to pay this. It has some impact on my life. This, I don't know who this is. This is going to trash. It has no authority. I don't need to respond. I am not going to be held responsible for what's in that. But Paul, because of the authority he has, people are going to be held responsible for what he says to them. This applies to us even today. It applies to us even today that what Scripture tells us is authoritative. We will be held responsible for what it tells us and what it says and what we do with it. This is super interesting. Now, I think at first to say that we give Scripture ultimate authority, to some people that seems weird, to give ultimate authority to a book. I would argue that it's not that weird, and we can have a longer conversation about this if you want. I don't think it's that weird to give ultimate authority to Scripture. And here's why. You are giving, whether you realize it or not, ultimate authority to something. There's something that tells you what's true and what's not, what you should care about and what you shouldn't. There's something in your life that you appeal to and go, tell me if that's true. Why not this? I mean, you could appeal to a news channel. How's that bringing you peace? Is that working out for you? You could appeal to your own thoughts and feelings. Hey, you know what? My own thoughts and feelings will tell me what is true and what's not. That might work out for a minute. But I can tell you, after a long life lived, appealing to my own thoughts and feelings, that's not so great either. Why would I give ultimate authority to these whims that come and go? I don't know that it's the final say in what is true. This book that millions and millions and millions of people have trusted, that was given to us, God breathed. Why wouldn't we? That tells us who God is and what he's like. Why not give our lives and submit to what it says? If it is God's word, then we'll answer for what it says. And if it's not, then why don't we listen to it at all? But I believe with all my heart that it is. It's God revealing. It's God telling us what he's like. It's God revealing his plans to us and telling us what he expects of us all right here. So this is what that means, though. It means that we can't approach Scripture therapeutically only. To go to Scripture and go, hey, you know what? I'm just really struggling with depression. What does the Bible just tell me about anxiety? And just go to those verses and just pull those out and go, you know what? That's some pretty good advice. Thanks. The Bible's full of good advice, universal advice. As a matter of fact, one of the great things about the Bible is one of the difficult things about the Bible is that there is something in there that almost everyone can affirm is true and helpful. Proverbs is full of things that anybody in the world will go, yeah, that is absolutely true. There's so many things we can look and go, hey, you know what? I love this part of the Bible. It's so helpful. The problem is, if it's authoritative, we don't get to pull just the parts that we like and the parts that are helpful and dismiss the rest. The whole thing is God's word. Even the parts I don't like, the parts that tell me what to do with my money, I don't like those parts. I had a real good plans for that money. It involved more shoes or something else dumb. There are parts of it that I don't like when it tells me to be humble, when it tells me to love my neighbor as myself, when it tells me to love even my enemy, to pray and seek their good. I don't like those parts. When it tells me to turn the other cheek, man, that is brutal. I love the parts that tell me there's a heaven. I love the parts that tell me that God's going to come back and make things new. I love the parts that tell me that how deeply loved I am. There are parts that I don't. And that's the thing with the Bible. There's always going to be things that we love and things that we don't. But if it is authoritative, and it is, if we're going to have to answer for it one day, and we will, then it means that even the parts of the Bible, even the parts of Colossians that I don't like, they're authoritative. They're consequences. They're promises. There is good. Even the parts of the Bible that you don't like are there for your good. Even the parts of Colossians you don't like, it's there for your good. And that is what is so beautiful about this, is that it is put together and knit together and given to us so that we might know him. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, a like-minded friend. Timothy is with him. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace from God our Father. So he's writing to these people in this town of Colossae. It's a young church in the along a popular trade route. There's a popular trade route that goes through there in the Lycus Valley. They sold this reddish purple, they were famous for this reddish purple wool that they had there. They manufactured there and sold, produced there and sold. And so they're in this place that is incredibly diverse as populations that involve a lot of trade are. We know that there's a large Jewish population there. Right. We also know that they were all manner of other types of worship of other gods. There was worship of Zeus and all of the old Greek gods and some of the Roman gods. And then there was a whole lot of blending of all of these things into some other religion. And so Paul is writing to this young church in this town that even had Egyptian deities there. And he's writing to them, and he opens this way to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, which I got to tell you, I've never received a letter addressed to me as saint and faithful brother, probably because I'm not. And a saint, I don't feel like one. I don't seem like one. To the saints and faithful brothers, though, this is not just Paul being polite. It's not just Paul being nice. The word saint, it could be holy. Maybe some of your Bibles say that, like to the holy and faithful brothers. It's not that the people in Colossians, as we're going to find out, it's not that they were super righteous, super holy. It's not that they had somehow achieved some thing that no one else could. It's not that they had somehow made a name for themselves as being super holy. No. Paul calls them holy, and he calls them saints because this is how God sees them. That's one of the great Christian truths. One of the great Christian truths is that you could be a sinner and God still sees you as a saint. One of the most transformative moments of my life. I remember where I was. I remember what was happening. I remember who I was talking to. I remember it so clearly. And someone told me a thing that I already knew, but in the moment, God used it in a powerful way. I was sitting across from them, and it was in college, and someone asked me this question. They says, "What is it that God thinks of you? What do you think God thinks about you, Chris? What is it that you think God, if God could come down and have a conversation and go, hey man, let me play it straight with you. This is what I think about you. How does God see you?" And I said, "I think he's disappointed in me. I used to do this. I used to be in this, and I used to be involved in this, and I used to think this, and I used to do all these things, and I haven't done any of those things. I've done nothing but disappoint him for the last 2 years." And I just felt broken about it. And then he said to me, the guy sitting across the table from me said, "I need you to know something." He says, "When God looks at you, he sees you as perfect and blameless. He sees you as perfect and blameless, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ did. If you were his, When he looks at you, he just sees Jesus. When he looks at your resume and all the things that you've accomplished, he doesn't see the things that you've done and haven't done. He only sees Jesus. And that rocked me. I knew it was true. I could have given you that answer on paper probably, but man, it rocked me in that moment to my core, because what happened, what spilled out of my mouth was not the correct theological answer. It's what I felt. And to have someone confront what I felt and go, hey, I know you feel that way, but I need you to know what the reality is. He sees you as holy. He sees you as a saint. He sees you as he sees Jesus. Because you are, the phrase that we use is covered by the blood. What we mean by that is, because of Jesus' death on the cross, his righteousness counts as mine. Unbelievable. So Paul addresses them as saints and faithful brothers. I think faithful here means committed, right? Like you have committed yourselves to following this way of Jesus, right? And then he calls them brothers, which is more than just a nice thing to say. Paul actually, he's never met these people. Right? He's never met them. He didn't plant the church. It was planted probably by a guy named Epaphras. Epaphras learned the gospel from Paul probably and goes back to his hometown of Colossae and preaches it there. It's probably where Philemon, another book in the Bible, it's like just like one chapter in the back. Philemon and his slave Onesimus is an interesting story. They're from Colossae. So Paul hasn't even been there. Someone else preached the gospel. And Paul calls them brothers. It's not just a nice thing to say. It's the way that Paul understands the world. And it's this. He says that we are brothers in Christ, our faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. He uses in Christ the same way he uses at Colossae or in Colossae. It's the place where your identity lives. You are my brother because of where your identity is. Because when you are in Christ, that's where your identity lies. Your hope, your future, your inheritance is shared with others in Christ. Let me say this. We all place our identity in something, right? Like, we feel good about ourselves. Like, who am I, right? I'm a successful businessman, or I'm the greatest mother in the world, or I'm a good son, or I'm really smart or really pretty, or whatever it is. We place our identity in something, and we look at people and say, hey, approve me. Now, right now, one of the things going on in the world that's super interesting to me is that so many people, especially younger generation, not so much old people like me who don't care, but young people, their identity is performative. Does that make sense? Like, they build your own identity in front of other people, right? And I constantly put it online for everybody to see, and I have to constantly build it, and everybody goes, oh, look what a great family they are. Oh, look what a great happy couple they are. And I have to keep that up and keep the images flowing so everybody thinks that about me, right? It's performative. It sounds exhausting. The biblical word for that is slavery, just so you know. We all find our identity in something. And Paul says that when you come to Jesus, when you follow Jesus, those committed brothers, your identity now is wrapped up in who Jesus is and what he has done, which brings us into contact with a whole bunch of people that we probably wouldn't hang out with otherwise. Right? And that's what he goes on to say, that he's heard of their great love for one another. These people from different walks of life, these people in different economic places and different economic incomes, these people from all over the social spectrum, people with a background in paganism, people in a background in Jewish, people from the area, they've all moved there, all of them in this church together, spending time together because their identity has been changed, their future has been changed, and their inheritance has been changed. We're family now because we're on this journey together, is what Paul is saying. So to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And then he says this address, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is Paul's opening declaration of what he wants for them. This grace, right? This is the key biblical word. It's a key concept in Christianity. And what it says is that God's favor, God's outpouring of his love and affection, his salvation is a gift that we didn't earn. And he says, I want you to know that, and I want you to grow in your understanding of that. I want you to know that experience of grace. And he also says, grace and peace to you. What he wants is he wants them to grow not only in the grace, but in the peace that comes from knowing that you belong to Jesus. Not just a peace, like not arguing among each other, not just peace and lack of war, but a full biblical understanding of peace. The biblical word that we use a lot in the Old Testament is shalom. It's this whole being peace. This resting and this trusting, this deep satisfaction that everything is okay and everything will be okay. This trusting that everything is in control. That kind of peace. And he wants them to grow in these things. His entire desire through this whole letter, his key desire in this is that they grow. This book, Colossians, this letter, Colossians, is about growth and maturity. It's about change. There's lots of different kinds of change. It's not just Christians that can change. Other people can change too, right? You can change by a lot of ways, very mechanical ways. You can change by just like setting alarms and schedules and rhythms, and you could change your diet or your workout routine, or you could change your daily weight when you get up and when you go to sleep. You can change all manner of things. You could change how you think. You could study. You can learn. There's always all different kinds of ways of changing. This changing that Paul is talking about here, though, in this, my grace and peace to you, is a maturing and a growing up in a very specifically Christian way. He says, I want you to grow up in knowing your knowledge and understanding of how it is that the fact that God has saved you changes you, and how it is that the peace that you have, I want you to mature and grow in that. The peace that's been given to you, how do you access that and live out of that? It's very specifically to Christian because Paul believes it's supernatural. It's not something that you can achieve by mechanical actions. Paul believes that you have to be completely, the phrase that we use is reborn. Not the phrase that we use, the phrase that's used in the Bible is reborn. You have to be made different. And then by that grace that's given to you to be made different, now we can grow and mature in knowing that and the knowledge of that and what it's like to live out of that place. Basically what it is this, the salvation that we received, figuring out how to shove that into every single corner of our life. To find places in our life and go, you know what needs to be there? I need to live out of the grace and trust in Jesus. And we shove it in every little nook and cranny of our life. This is the growth and maturing process that leads to peace in our life. No matter what happens outside of us, we have that peace that comes from knowing who we are in Jesus. It's about maturing. It's about change. That you can be different. That you can be brand new. That you can have a deeper peace. He begins this by modeling this in this prayer. His prayer in verse 3 says this: we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of God, the truth, the gospel, which was come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Paul opens up this letter by telling them what he has been praying for them. This is what I'm praying for you. I've been praying with thanksgiving when we heard, ever since we've heard about you, when we go into our daily prayers, we pray for you and we thank. I love the expanse of this, by the way. I mean, I don't know about you, but most of my prayers involve me, my immediate family, this church, and that's about it. It's about as far as it goes, right? Like my close family. Paul's praying for churches that he's never even been to because Paul believes that's how big God is. The work that's happening over there in this church that I've never been to, but I heard that God's doing a thing. We've been praying for that every day because what a great thing that God does that thing, is doing a thing over there. God is working in the whole world, accomplishing his will. And that is an amazing thing. Look, it was a conviction to me just to pray more broadly. But he says this. Beginning, he says this in verses 4 and 5. He says this: since we heard of your faith, he brings together this faith, love, and hope. Since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. He brings together these things, this faith, love, and hope. This faith that he's talking about it's important. It's important that we get this right as Christians because it's a word that we use. It's not just faith in anything. It's not a religious faith, but it's faith in Jesus Christ. So faith is more than about It's personal trust, but it's also commitment, and it's believing that certain things are true. One of the reasons we say the Apostles' Creed every week is there are certain things that we have to believe that are true, but it's also this commitment to this, to living this life. Faith and commitment and personal trust. Belief, if genuine, is more than mental assent to truth, but it's not less. So there are things that we believe to be true, that Jesus rose from the dead, that our security in our faith, that our life is held secure in him. And then this faith results in love. There's this loving community that's built out of nothing. Not people that just have a natural affinity for one another, but all those that belong to Jesus working together, loving one another. And it seems to spring, in this verse, it says it seems to be because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's because of the hope laid up for you that you can have and live out this faith and love, which is amazing. Or it's not bound by geography, or it's not bound by race or economic status, but it is going forward everywhere, this message that we can receive by faith, which is super helpful to me, right? It's not just, if it's only true for rich people, if it's only true for poor people, if it's only true for Americans and not true for anybody else in the world, then I just can't believe that it's true. And he says, no, wherever it goes forward, this message that what you have to have is faith. Man, that is what is powerful. That is what is bearing fruit. When it's preached, when it's proclaimed, God has in some way ordained for it to happen. That's the way it goes forward. And people are changed and raised up and made new by this. The gospel he's talking about is an announcement. It's not good advice. The gospel is not good advice. Well, it's not only good advice. It's much, much more. It is an announcement and a proclamation. And it's important because it's true. It's not some technique that's going to change you. It's not something that might help you out to live a better you. It is a power that has been unleashed on the earth. And it's changing. It is changing me. It is changing the world. It's changed the people in Colossae. And what Paul wants for us is to understand that and grow up in its knowledge, to grow up in the understanding of that grace and that peace, to experience that because of who Jesus is. This is the gospel. It is powerful. It is so much more than good advice. It is a command from our King. It is good news from our King about what he's like and what he's doing. It is good news for us because it is a powerful, powerful message about what is true and real. And we align ourselves to this when we, like Paul's calling the Colossians to, give ourselves in faith to Jesus, to follow him, to believe him, to trust him in every area of our life. It is a gift that God has told us this, to come to Jesus, to show us what he's like, to follow him in these things. This is the gospel. The command to be obeyed. That the God is the creator and the recreator of the world and humanity. Paul's calling us to maturity. And Paul calling us to Christian maturity is Paul calling us to maturity as human beings. To be more like humans. To live more fully. To love more fully. To hurt more fully. To experience more fully. It's a call to be more human. It's a call to get our minds right. This is the gospel, and it changes us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your word. Thank you so much that you have changed us, that you've offered us real change in the power of Jesus by who he is, by what he has done. That it's not left up to me and my achievement, because I fall flat on my face all the time, but it is because of what Jesus has done that we can have life. So God, I pray that we are comforted by your grace and by your mercy. I pray that we are changed by the great love, that we know and experience in powerful ways, not just your power, but your love. Heal us. Heal this land. Make us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.